Tonight we're in Colossians chapter 3 and starting at verse 18. And this is basically instruction for Christian living in the home and in the workplace, etc. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It seems like a more logical place to put the beginning of chapter 4 at verse 2 rather than at the verse it's at. Okay, so it's instruction for Christian living. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, obviously people abuse and misuse the idea of submission. But with God, in godly terms, the house is supposed to be run where the husband takes responsibility and the wife is in submission, but it's in loving submission to the husband. It's not a case of the husband is a dogmatic infidel who treats his wife like a chattel. It's where there's a loving relationship, but the husband takes ultimate responsibility and he's responsible before God. And therefore that's what it means by the wife being submissive to the husband. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve should have been in submission to Adam, but instead she obeyed Satan. And then of course Adam, rather than rebuking his wife, went along with what she did. But the correct way is, in the home, the husband is the one who is responsible before God, and the wife is in godly and loving submission under him. Never is it meant to be that the husband becomes some form of a demagogue and rules his house with a fascist fist. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It says, husbands, love your wives. In another place in the scripture, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Have you ever seen somebody that's bitter towards somebody, even though they're in a relationship with them? Everything that the other person does aggravates them. You know, I've seen this in people's relationships, you know, where they really aggravate one another and get on one another's nerves. It's not to be the case. You are to be forgiving and loving, affectionate and kind, not tolerating even. Now, toleration is not good enough. You've got to have working affection towards your wife and towards your husband. So, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Even the idea of, you know, it's a common thing in the world for people to tell jokes about their wives and about their mother-in-laws and things like that. That is an abomination. Your wife is your best friend, and that's the way it should be. You should have a relationship with your wife that you don't have with anybody else. And it shouldn't be a bitterness or anything of that nature in a husband-wife relationship. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so it is. And of course, that's one of the biggest disasters that we're facing in society today, is that children are not obedient to their parents. And television does not teach children to be obedient to their parents, like the likes of The Simpsons, which so many children listen to, teaches the very opposite of obedience to parents and society. And if the children are taught from there, there's an ungodly teacher in your house teaching your children. Children are to be in obedience. And obedience, again, it's supposed to be loving obedience. Like, you don't chastise a child in vicious anger. You chastise a child to teach them the correct way to go. And that, in actual fact, is displaying love. In fact, the scripture says the Lord chastises and corrects those that he loves. And if he doesn't correct somebody, it's a sign that he's not a real child. So that's the way it's supposed to be. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, that's a disaster, where a father provokes his child, rather than treating the child with respect, because you mustn't kill a child's spirit. You mustn't put them down. And that's the idea of a father being a bully. There's no way that the parent should be a bully or the father should be a bully. He should correct his child, but it should be in love, not in any form of bullying or putting the person down, demeaning them, making them feel less than a person. So there's a fine line. I mean, correction is needed, but correction should be done in the right spirit. So it's very good instruction, and it's instruction that never gets too old. I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. It might as well have been written yesterday. It's the thing that's really needed in most homes. How many times do you see that basically the children run the house? They say, oh, well, no, it's such and such, and I'm back ahead of the floor. They say, oh, he's got ADD, X, Y, Z, or something. He needs a slap on the backside and be told, hey, you're the kid, I'm the dad.
You know. Then if you did that, you got the police coming.
Well, that's, I mean, in my home, you know, that's.
Well, that's what I mean.
Well, I mean, in our house, like in our house, if one of the children comes in, be their grandchildren or whatever, they have to understand that in our house, they have to obey the rules and regulations. And the rules and regulations are not, they're not something that's beyond reason. Yeah. So, and that's the fact. And I mean, and you can see with them that they will learn. If you are strict and fair, they will learn. Okay. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, obviously, like, you can apply this to employees. Because in a sense, every employee is a servant. I mean, you're working for somebody else. So we would basically apply it to employees, anybody who is employed by somebody else. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. So in other words, don't obey him just because he's looking at you, or his next in command is looking at you, and you say, oh, I want to look good, maybe I'll get a rise or whatever, you know, I think I'm a great friend. As soon as he's gone, you do whatever you like. That's not what it's talking about. So you're supposed to obey your master as if you were obeying the Lord, because that's who you are obeying. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So when you're obeying your employer, you're actually obeying God and you're showing fear of God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So, and that's a great philosophy for life. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men. So even for work situation, what you do, you might only be, like, it might be looked on as a menial job. You can do a menial job to the Lord. You can. I remember reading years ago in Russia about a pastor who had been defrocked by the communists and put in prison and so on. And they actually pulled out his fingernails and tortured him and so on. When he came out of prison, he got a job sweeping the roads. That man could sweep the roads and worship God. He worshiped God sweeping the roads. He had no problem with that. So it doesn't matter what you do. Do all heartily as to the Lord. See, the world places great significance on the position you hold or the title you have. But God doesn't. God sees the heart. You can be doing anything. Big job, small job, menial job, whatever. If you're doing it to the Lord, it can be an act of worship. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the word, the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And we are going to receive an inheritance from the Lord, aren't we? That's what we're looking to. The inheritance that we receive from the Lord. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. If you know there is a judgment seat of Christ, where everybody who will be judged for the works that they've done in the flesh is a Christian. You will lose reward if you have done things that do not bring glory to God, that will be burnt up, etc. So you want to do things that bring glory to God, live a life that brings glory to God. Do your work giving glory to God. Live your life at home in your family situation giving glory to God. Mow the grass giving glory to God. You can do anything. I personally know it. Sometimes I go out in the garden to water the grass, and I can spend my time watering the grass worshipping the Lord. The neighbor doesn't know I'm doing it. Nobody else knows I'm doing it, but the Lord knows I'm doing it. That's the way to live your life. You can drive your car doing that. You can be stuck in traffic, and the guy beside you can be blown a fuse because you're stuck in traffic, and you can be worshipping God. Yeah. And that's how you do it. That's how you worship God and walk in the Spirit. The opposite of that, you blow a fuse, you're in trouble, aren't you? Because it upsets your whole demeanor for the day, etc. Maybe all the time.
You're not a good witness either.
That's exactly right. Well, you're certainly not a good witness to yourself. Okay. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. See, there will be no need for trade unions if we were all obedient to God's word. Masters, say, employers, masters, whoever is in authority, do the right thing by your employees. That's simple as that. You know, if you do the right thing by them, they will be happy, you will be happy, society will be happy. Of course, it doesn't happen in the main in the world, because everybody's idea in the world is they want to get to the top. You look at the floods, I've said it before. There are people waiting in the wings to cash in on what's happened up there. Other people's disaster becomes their opportunity. That's the way they look at it. That's the way society looks at it. We're not to look at it like that. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And again, I'll just recall, and I'm not going to mention the person's name, some very important person during the week talking about the floods in Queensland and saying that they prayed and they sort of felt as if that was sort of inadequate, that that's all they could do was pray. And I thought to myself, what a statement of their lack of faith. Obviously, the most adequate thing that anybody can do is intercede with the Lord on behalf of those who have been affected by the floods. So prayer is never something that is a last-ditch thing. You know, when all else fails, pray. That is just a statement of lack of faith. Pray first. That's what you do, and you always pray. So we are to have a heart that is given to prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. Being vigilant. Now, when you're vigilant, that means you are watchful, watching out, always on guard. Be careful. If your prayer life slackens off, your spiritual life will slacken off. You need to make sure. And it is very easy to be distracted from prayer. Television will distract you from prayer. Whatever. Entertainment. Anything can distract you from prayer. Even family can distract you from prayer. Don't let it. And get into the habit of praying even while you're doing other things. You know, you can, and I mean, we've spoken about prayer before. Prayer is not, you know, oh Lord, I need this, and oh Lord, I need that. Prayer is thanking God, praising God, worshipping God, rejoicing in the Spirit, singing to the Lord. Prayer is a whole heap of things. When we come together to have conversation, we can laugh, we can cry, we can mourn, we do all of those things. We complain. We do all those things when we're having a conversation amongst ourselves. Prayer is conversation with God. You tell him the things that concern you. Tell him the things that make you joyful. Worship him. That's what it's talking about. So you can, again, you can, while you're doing the most menial task, whatever it is, even when you're baking a cake or whatever, washing the dishes, you can be giving God thanks and glory for his wonderful creation, for the things that he's given you, for his salvation, all of those things. That's, yeah. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul is talking about the fact that he was a prisoner at this stage, saying, pray also for us. We should always be praying for one another. Pray for all of the people in fellowship. Pray for all of the Christians that you know that are involved in missionary work. Pray for the people, Christians throughout the world, that are suffering for the faith. You will never be short of somebody to pray for. So he says, pray for me while I'm trying to give out the word, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So, in other words, that he would be able to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit the word that he needs to speak to people of the gospel of Christ. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Who are those who are outside? Unbelievers. Walk in wisdom. Like, this is very good instruction. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. What does redeeming mean? Buying back, yeah. Walk in wisdom to... Now, you know, most of the people that you're going to come across are outside. They're outside the kingdom of God. They're unbelievers. How do you walk in wisdom towards them? Redeeming the time. Show them, by the way you live your life, first of all, that you've got something that they need. Glorify God by the way you live your life, but don't give bad example to them. Give good example. You know, again, like even with family, and you will have family come into your house that are unbelievers. You have an opportunity when they come to testify that your Christianity is real. It's not something that you put on Sunday or whatever day. It's something that goes on all the time. You live your life that way. So therefore, when they come into your house, they don't expect to see pornographic magazines lying in the corner. They don't expect to see you sitting down watching something on the television that they would gladly watch. They sort of think, no, mom and dad or whoever wouldn't be watching that. You know, do you understand? So you live your life like that. Redeeming the time. Buying back the time because you have been bought back at a price. Don't spend the time. Don't waste the time. Don't use the time badly. Use the time well. Let your speech always be with grace. Grace meaning?
God's unmerited favor.
Well, mercy, yeah. Like, well, when you're speaking to somebody, let your speech always be with grace. Meaning? You, like, I mean, obviously, again, this is talking, you're mainly talking to people that are unsaved. Understand that the people that are not saved, they need the same mercy that was shown to you. So you can be a self-righteous, whatever you want to call it, towards people who are not saved, and that is no help to them at all. Always speak to them with grace in your speech, mixing it with salt, it says. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What salt? Well, the word of God is salt. So mix your speech with things that glorify God. Be wise towards those who are outside, so that what you say to them might lead them to salvation, and that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Again, you know, the answers, they're already made answers. Music's gone. There are ready-made answers that you can give to people. That may not necessarily be the right answer. You know, there might be a correct answer, but not necessarily the right answer. Seek the Lord about the answer you should give to somebody. Somebody might ask you a question, and you might give them theologically the right answer, but it might not be the wisest answer to give the person at that time. Do you understand?
Yeah.
So seek the Lord that you would have the right thing to say to somebody. You know, the Lord, very often when he spoke to people, he didn't give them a whole course in theology when he answered their question. He answered the basic question so that it would cause them to go further and seek further. That's what, we should be wise like that. You can come up to somebody that has false doctrine and false theology, and you can hit them over the top of the head with what you know to be right, and that they're wrong, but it might achieve nothing. Witness about Christ. Tell them about Christ. Give them, sow a little seed and see and wait and hope that something will happen from that. Be wise. Right, Tychicus, strange name, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known to you all things which are happening here. So he's sending to the church in Colossae these two chaps, Tychicus and Onesimus. One of them is one of them, therefore I believe he was a Colossian from that area, going back to speak to them and comfort them and bring them news from Paul and from the church in Rome, I believe, and explain to them Paul's situation and encourage them. And this was again part of, and is part of, Christian ministry, encouragement. When you go to visit other Christians, please God, we will have the opportunity. It is a wonderful thing to encourage other believers, to see that other believers coming from somewhere else believe the same message that you do, have the same hopes that you do, are dealing with the same issues that you are, and have the trust in the same Lord that you have. It's a great encouragement. That's what the idea of this was. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So again, he's mentioning other believers, just like we would. Simple. It just shows you this is just an everyday factual letter. He's writing about people who were known to him.
Can I just ask you about verse 10?
Yeah.
What's he saying? What's the relationship between Mark and Barnabas?
Well, Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, it says, about whom you received instructions if he comes to you.
Or a nephew. Mark is...
I'm not sure.
Sister's son to Barnabas.
Could be.
It looks like he's a nephew of Barnabas. Was it Barnabas and Paul who had an argument?
About John Mark, yeah.
It might be the same Mark. It
could be, I was thinking about that. That's the Mark, I think, who wrote the Gospel.
All right, and that could be why, one reason Barnabas stuck by him was he's his nephew.
Yes.
That's
quite likely. I have thought about that, but because it doesn't make it sort of clear, it's quite likely that that's the case. So that would be the Mark who wrote Mark's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Paul and Barnabas fell out about him because he wouldn't go to the work, wherever it was, I forget.
Mm-hmm.
And Barnabas went with them, and Paul took Silas, I think it was.
Yeah, yeah, but that's right. But that explains a lot of what Barnabas felt responsible for his nephew.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Okay, and you see there that Jesus is a relatively common name. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua was a fairly common name, so don't sort of get confused by that. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, if you know, do you remember Epaphras coming up before?
Mm-hmm.
The very beginning of the book of Colossians, it seemingly he was the one who actually brought the gospel to Colossae. The very beginning of Colossians, if I can find the verse.
28.
Is it?
1:28.
No. Verse 7. Colossians 1, verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So it seems that Epaphras was one of those who was actually responsible for the establishment of that church in Colossae at the beginning. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. You know who Luke is?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's right, yeah. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Well, it says here Nymphas and the church that is in his house, but it can actually be either. Generally believed that it was Nympha and the church that was in her house. I might be wrong on this, but one is masculine and the other is feminine. I think it's in Greek. If it's nymphas, it's masculine, and if it's nympha without the S, it's feminine. You will see that in a lot of names. Now, I could be wrong because I'm no expert on linguistics, but I think it's something like that. The thing that's important, again, to me there is the church that was in their house. Again, it was house church. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. This is an epistle that we don't have, or an epistle that wasn't recognized as being canonical or inspired. The Laodicean epistle we don't have in the scriptures. But there were obviously other letters that Paul wrote to other churches that we don't have as letters that are in the New Testament. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. If there's something that to me is very important from the book of Colossians, it is that scripture that talks about the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is something to remember from Colossians. That is such an important aspect of our Christian faith. In fact, it is the foundation of it, that it is Christ in you, or in us, that is the hope of glory. And glory to God for stopping that music. Yes.